Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 20. And we're going to read the entire chapter and then the first two verses of chapter 21. 2 Kings 20, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go to the house of the Lord the third day?" Then Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "Will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Amen. Let's turn now to 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verses 24 through 33. 2 Chronicles 32, 24 through 33. Beginning in verse 24, let's hear again the word of God. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought up the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, there are few gifts in this world, few privileges in this world that rival that of having a godly Christian father. What a blessing. What a blessing it is to be able to look upon your own father and know that he's a man of God. To have benefited from years of fatherly instruction, seeing him lead the family in a Godward spiritual direction, and to be able to draw on that example and benefit from that resource. Few gifts in this world rival that of having a godly father. Now, as we consider King Manasseh as an unlikely convert, as we continue this series on unlikely converts, we recognize right off the bat that King Manasseh had that blessing. He had a father whose godliness among the kings of Judah in the south is virtually unrivaled among any. When you talk about a godly king, a godly civil magistrate, a godly man, a godly father, King Hezekiah, if he's not at the top of the list, he's certainly in the top five, the top ten. He was a godly man. And King Manasseh should have looked back upon this, and perhaps at one point later on he does look back and give thanks for this blessing of having a godly father. And so as we consider King Manasseh, let's first consider King Hezekiah, his father. There are a number of things the scriptures teach us about Hezekiah. We see, first of all, in terms of his own background, that he did not have a godly father. Hezekiah's father was King Ahaz, one of the most ungodly, one of the most idolatrous kings in all the history of Judah. This was not a godly father figure for Hezekiah. But interestingly enough, Hezekiah had two godly grandfathers, which of course reminds us that if we don't have a godly father figure, as many of us do, but if we don't, it's still good to have a godly grandparent, a godly grandfather especially, and Hezekiah had two of them. In 2 Kings 18, verses 1 and 2, we're told that Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, so there's his ungodly father, Ahaz the king of Judah. We're also told in verse 2 that his mother's name was Abi. the daughter of Zechariah. And in Chronicles, his mother's name is Abijah. His mother's father was a man named Zechariah. Now, people debate exactly who is this Zechariah. You have a number of possible fits. You have Zechariah, who was one of the faithful witnesses of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, when Isaiah needed a witness for the birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, this son of promise, in a sense, this child which was a sign to God's people. And one of the faithful witnesses there was Zechariah. There's also a Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 5. It's a possible fit here that some commentators have said maybe it's actually the same guy from Isaiah chapter 8. But we're told that Uzziah the king, previous to Ahaz and previous to Jotham, sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And that's not Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah. It's a different Zechariah. There are a lot of Zechariahs that are all over the landscape here. There's another one in 2 Chronicles 29:13 who seems to have been a godly priest or Levite. But the point is, most scholars are agreed that Hezekiah's grandfather Zechariah was a godly man, and that this largely was the influence that helped lead his mother and eventually him in a spiritual, godly direction. Of course, his other grandfather on his father's side was Jotham or Jotham, and this man was also a very godly king, a godly grandfather, and you can read about him in some of those chapters as well. Unfortunately, his son Ahaz didn't follow in his footsteps, but his grandson Hezekiah did. Well, with Hezekiah, we see the fruit of this godly grandparentage, and his godliness comes through in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20, where we see, it says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God." It says, "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law, and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, so he prospered." And you see many such commendations of Hezekiah throughout these accounts. He was a godly man. He sought the Lord from the heart in a way that perhaps no other king of his period of time did. Josiah perhaps had a more thoroughgoing reformation, but Hezekiah, the emphasis on his heart religion is very strong. He was a great godly man. And he also advanced many reforms in the life of God's people. Hezekiah is noted in 2 Kings 18, verses 3 through 8, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. So he's bringing the people, he's reforming them back to the great example of King David, his forefather. It says he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it, and he called it, Nehushtan. So he takes this bronze serpent that they had been idolizing from the past, and he essentially calls it this bronze thing. Get that bronze thing out of here. And he reforms the church from idolatry. You can read many different reforms in 2 Chronicles 29 through 31, where here Hezekiah sets up the Passover. It's called the Great Passover sometimes in our study Bibles, because for the first time in many generations, they're celebrating the worship of God in the way God appointed, and all the things you read about in those chapters show the detail by which he promoted reformation, and he called the church officers of the day to do things according to the Word of God alone. We also see Hezekiah in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1, where it seems that Hezekiah organized the recording and the preservation of a number of Solomon's Proverbs that they were written down with the oversight of King Hezekiah. So he was a caretaker of the Word of God in his own generation as well. In addition, he had a great influence on the hearts of the people. When we think of King Josiah's reformation, we see many great reforms, but in Jeremiah chapter 3, I believe it is, it says that the people turned their hearts in pretense, that they weren't really fully from the heart on board with Josiah's reforms, which was, of course, not Josiah's fault, but it's unfortunate that that was the case. Not so with Hezekiah in certain respects. In 2 Chronicles 31, verse 1, this is after the great Passover. It says, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel," notice, he's getting people from the northern kingdom of Israel, not just from Judah, but he's organizing people to come worship and celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem from all over the land of promise. And it says, "All Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars. From all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all, then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession." So you see that this was not just a top-down reformation. Yes, the civil magistrate was exercising his control, reforming things, getting rid of idolatry, but you see these people come and they worship God. They celebrate the Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and then they go back and reform their own communities at a grassroots level. And so Hezekiah seemed to, by God's grace, have a great influence among the common people of his day. We also, when we think of Hezekiah, we think of his deliverance. When King Sennacherib of Assyria came, and Assyria, of course, had taken control in the northern kingdom of Israel, and now they come in like a flood, Isaiah 8 describes it, and they circle Jerusalem, and they're ready to pounce, ready to continue that siege until Jerusalem is conquered. But we're told that Hezekiah prayed to the Lord famously. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 18 and a number of other parallel passages. But Hezekiah has just this famous prayer where he puts all of his faith in the Lord, puts it in the Lord's hands, and the Lord sends Emmanuel. He sends Emmanuel to defend Emmanuel's land. The angel of Jehovah, Christ pre-incarnate, who destroys 185,000 of the Assyrians and delivers Hezekiah and the people of Judah in answer to Hezekiah's prayer. It's a wonderful thing to read about. We also think of Hezekiah being healed from this boil, this terminal illness, this sickness. But really, the way that we should think about the healing of Hezekiah is less in terms of the actual healing, which is phenomenal to read about, but more in terms of what that healing did to fulfill God's promise to David. Now, this is something maybe we just read over the passage and we miss this, but I can recall a number of years ago, I was having a discussion with a young man in the church I was attending. We were talking about how God answers prayer, and the point I was trying to make to this young man, it was teenage years, I think, I was trying to make the point to him that when we have a prayer that we pray to the Lord, we ought always to submit it to his will. And so I can pray that God would heal me from cancer, for instance, but if God revealed to me that his will was for me to die, I dare not pray against God's will, and that I should just simply pray what I desire only if it's in accord with the revealed will of God. And this young man was very sharp, and he said, "Well, what about Hezekiah? God said you're going to die from this illness, and Hezekiah prayed against that." And I struggled I basically told the young man, "I don't have an answer. That's a great point. You've been raised well by your parents. But I think I have an answer now." And the answer is that Hezekiah was meant to pray this prayer. There's something in what the Lord said to him in revealing this sickness that ought to have been an indication, and I think was an indication to Hezekiah, that it was the Lord's will to heal him. So if you look at 2 Kings chapter 20, it says in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Sometimes the Lord will give these sorts of statements to his people, like when he tells Moses he's going to destroy the children of Israel, but it's meant to prompt him to pray. In the same way, Hezekiah, a man sitting on the throne of David, who at that point, so far as we know, did not have an heir to continue the Davidic line, did not have an heir. That's why when it says Manasseh took over, it says that in chapter 21 that Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Hezekiah's life was extended for 15 years. Manasseh, the heir, was born during the extended period of time. And so God brings this message to Hezekiah, who has no heir, and he says, you're going to die of this sickness. Set your house in order. Now, what had God promised to David? A house that would continue children, future generations, leading to the Messiah. And so as Hezekiah goes back to set his house in order and he realizes, I don't have an heir, God's promise has not been fulfilled. God must desire me to pray for healing. And in that 15-year period that he prayed for and that he was granted, God sent the heir to the Davidic throne. And well, if you read Jesus' genealogy in the Gospels, Manasseh is in the line of Christ. And so this prayer for healing was really a prayer ultimately for a child of promise, and Manasseh himself was that child of promise. It's interesting in chapter 20 as well, later on when God brings chastisement, that message of punishment, he speaks of the offspring, the children, which you will beget. Again, he hadn't yet had any heir or son to carry on. And so Manasseh was this child of promise. But how could a child of promise such as Manasseh become an unlikely convert? I mean, from a certain standpoint, you would look at someone like Manasseh, born according to these supernatural works of God's power, born to one of the godliest kings, godliest men in all of Israel's history, and you would say, who's more likely to be converted and saved than this child of promise? And yet, he became someone who was at certain points in his life further from the kingdom of God than virtually anyone else in the nation. He became an unlikely convert. Now, we're all unlikely converts, I suppose, by nature, but the point is he was further from the kingdom, further from salvation than we would have thought, looking at his background and his privileges. Well, how did that come about? We're just going to spend the rest of our time here thinking about what happened in the life of his father Hezekiah that led to this situation that leads him down this path of apostasy. Well, if we look at chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, verse 25, we see a little bit of the answer to the question. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25. Here we see a bit of an answer to the question. We're told, but Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, that is, in the healing. For his heart was lifted up, therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. So what we're told here, that overall, in summary, Hezekiah, toward the end of his life, became proud. Pride was his downfall. It certainly didn't lead him to hell. He's still one of the most godly men in the Bible. But this latter portion of his life, his heart was lifted up. And so this had an effect on his son Manasseh, no doubt. We're also told in verse 31 of that same chapter that, in essence, God tested Hezekiah to see what was in his heart. And if you recall the context of those verses about testing, it comes right after God describes for us all the many blessings he had, all the outward wealth and prosperity, all the blessing of God that was given to Hezekiah. And in verse 31, we're told that God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. And this is referring to that situation when he'd been healed. He has all the wealth, all the power, the favor of God, 15 extra years, and the Babylonian envoys come in to Jerusalem. And in that situation, the Lord left him. Now, he didn't forsake him utterly, but he sort of, in a sense, threw a test, a trial his way, the trial of prosperity, the trial of a temptation toward pride, to see what was in Hezekiah's heart. And that, of course, conveys to us the great warning that trials are not always the bad things in our lives. An answered prayer can test us. A blessing from God, prosperity, can test us. It can bring just as much of a temptation to fall away from the path that God's leading us on than a bad thing happening to us, a painful thing. And so let's keep that in mind for ourselves. But what was in Hezekiah's heart? Well, it was pride. His heart was lifted up. Now, pride can be the sort of sin that we don't take as seriously. It's something that's inward. It's not outward. It's not in the headlines of the newspaper. It's not a major issue in political discussions. It's not something that we often see outwardly in people's behavior. It's not a public scandal. And yet pride is perhaps one of the deadliest sins that the Bible describes. We're told in Proverbs 6:16 that one of the abominations that the Lord absolutely hates is a proud look. A proud look. And who can discern a proud look? I mean, we may have a proud look and nobody else knows about it. And yet the Lord knows. And it says that this is one of the things that he especially hates. The scriptures tell us that pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. And so again, Hezekiah, even we ourselves ought to be careful. We ought to be careful because pride can bring about our own destruction. It can bring about many grievous spiritual consequences in our own lives and in the life of our family. 1 Timothy 3:6 calls pride the condemnation as the devil, of the devil. Our own translation says the same condemnation as the devil. So this is a reminder that it's very likely that Satan himself ultimately initially fell because of pride. His heart was lifted up within him, and that's the sin that he often tries to drag us down in as well. Hezekiah's heart was filled with pride, and that pride manifested itself in two chief ways. Two ways that we can discern that his pride came out and ultimately brought about a negative impact upon his own family and especially upon Manasseh. So what are these two ways? Well, the first is immodesty. Immodesty. Look at 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 18. We're told here in this particular section which we read that the king of Babylon... And let's recall that Babylon is not quite the world power that it eventually will become later on. They're an up-and-coming power. But the king of Babylon sends an envoy to greet Hezekiah, to wish him well for his recovery. And this is an opportunity for Hezekiah to show forth the mighty work of God, to say, look, this is what God did. This is the power of God. What a glorious God that I serve, and you should serve him too, a chance to witness. But instead, what does Hezekiah do? He showcases all of the good gifts and assets and features that God had given him. He showcases them to the Babylonians, doing what the Apostle Paul says that love never does, and that is he parades himself. It's an opportunity to glorify God, but instead he parades what he has in the vision, in the sight of the Babylonians. And so you see the emphasis here that in verse 13, Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, etc., etc. There's nothing that he didn't show. He just showcased all of his wares, all of his stuff, everything he had to those around him. And immodesty is something we often associate with clothing, of course. When you heard me use that word, your first thought was clothing. And there's a sense in which that's true. Of course, our culture is training young men and young women to advertise themselves, training up young women in all the wrong senses to be fishers of men and to try to get the attention of the world with the good gifts and features and assets that the Lord has given them. But this is not something that only deals with clothing. This is something that deals with money. Are we showcasing our money, buying vehicles, for instance, a status symbol, or or something in order to communicate what kind of money we have, or we're trying to showcase our own education. I've actually noticed that those in our congregation that have the best education actually are often the most modest in not speaking of it. So oftentimes we can overcome these temptations, but the temptation is there. Our own achievements, our own capacities, our intellect, whatever it is, there's a temptation that Satan always brings, even as Satan himself did in times past, to take what God has done, what God has created, and to use it to bring glory to ourselves. And that's what Hezekiah did. He was immodest. And the result of this immodesty was exile. Think about that. Sometimes we think of it as this is not a big deal. It's not a big sin. It's not something to think about and be conscientious. And no, we're often thinking it's not a big deal. But for Hezekiah, for the nation of Judah, it led to their exile. Now, there are passages later on in the Bible that say that Manasseh's idolatry led to the exile. Yes, that's true. But what got the ball rolling was the pride, the immodesty of King Hezekiah. And so we need to take a look at this. We need to especially stop comparing ourselves with others. I mean, why do we feel the need to advertise, to showcase? Why? Sometimes it's a sense of inferiority. I'm comparing myself to this person or that person, and the culture's saying to do this, and I feel insecure, so I need to showcase certain things. And my friends, no. Stop comparing yourself with others. You are accepted. If you're a Christian, you're acceptable in the Beloved. God loves you. You don't have to compare yourself to your brother, to your sister. Doesn't matter what your education is versus them, what their accomplishments are versus your own. Stop comparing yourself with others. Paul says they're unwise for comparing themselves with one another. They're without understanding. We need to take ownership of the love and approval and really the acceptance that we have in the Beloved. God says, "You are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased," as we saw this morning. But Hezekiah is trying to show off to the nations. He's not quite secure enough in who he is as a worshiper of God, and that's a problem. But secondly, Hezekiah's pride comes out in his indifference. Indifference. I don't know if you noticed, but the response of Hezekiah to the judgment of God predicting this exile is a bit curious, wouldn't you say? You're almost left wondering, what exactly is he trying to say here? Is it good when he says, oh, this word from the Lord is a good word? It's not going to take effect in my own days. Is that a good thing? Well, on the one hand, when God brings something into our lives, we should say with Eli, it's the Lord's will. Let him do as he pleases. You know, we shouldn't be complaining and murmuring against what God brings into our lives. And yet, there's just something that doesn't sit well here with this response. You'd wish that perhaps he was a little bit more grieved, a little bit more concerned. I mean, his sons, he doesn't know which generation it's going to happen. For all he knows, it's Manasseh himself, is going to be taken and made a eunuch in the court of the king of Babylon. I mean, we don't know if this is just the office of a eunuch or a physical eunuch, and maybe Hezekiah didn't know, but it seems to be that this would be a very serious thing. To think that the child of promise that he's going to have could very well be a slave, a eunuch, in the palace of the king of Babylon. Why wasn't he more disturbed by this? There's a time for rejoicing, but there's also a time for weeping. And he seems to have wept when there was a message about his own sickness and death. But where is the weeping about the misery that's going to come upon, for all he knows, his own son, Manasseh? He's indifferent. He's indifferent. And if you look at 2 Kings 20, not just verse 19, which we just commented on, but the next two verses, it's almost as if it's telling us that Hezekiah's latter years were focused not upon this child of promise, not upon his family, but rather on these different projects. I mean, what was the most important thing? What was the most crucial objective for Hezekiah? was it not, raising up Manasseh to carry the baton, the torch, into the next generation? Wasn't that the most crucial thing for Hezekiah to do? Of all the Reformation, all of the Passover feasts and getting rid of idolatry and all of these things, I mean, all of that is hinging on what ended up being the next 55 years of the reign of his son. Manasseh reigned 55 years. The number one objective was to invest in the life of his son so that his son would be a godly king. But notice, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city. I mean, I'm sure it's great that he made a pool, and it's exciting to read about his tunnel, but it's absolutely inexcusable that he focused in the rest of his acts on these things rather than on the life and the spiritual well-being of his own son Manasseh. But for whatever reason, his own pride seems to have gotten the better of him. And he focuses on all these projects and all of this renovation to the city and the culture, and very little, it seems, of love for his son. He's indifferent. And Psalm 103, verse 13, reminds us that as fathers, we have a duty to show the compassion of our heavenly Father, so that we can honestly teach our children Psalm 103 and say, yes, it's actually true. Like the pity of a father, so has the Lord's pity been. I mean, if as earthly fathers we're not compassionate toward our children, then that doesn't fit. That analogy doesn't work. And that psalm doesn't quite have the impact that it ought to have. Where is our compassion? Why are we so often, at the very least, tempted toward indifference or to be project-focused rather than people-focused? It's a temptation of the devil because he knows that no matter how godly we are, no matter if we're the next Hezekiah, if he can get the next generation to veer off the path, then in a sense, all that we've done is for naught. And our future generations will end up eunuchs in the court of the palace of this world. What a dangerous thought that is. Fathers, let me exhort you, let me ask you, and those who will become fathers in the future, do you love your children? Do you love them? Do they know that you love them? Have you communicated that? Have you showed it, demonstrated it? Do you know how you can communicate it to them in a way that's meaningful to them? These are questions that convict me, and perhaps they convict you, but let it be a wake-up call. Let Hezekiah's experience be a wake-up call for all of us to take more seriously the duty of representing our Heavenly Father in the lives of our children. And that's also true, as I said, for godly grandparents. It's also true for godly relations of all kinds. I mean, who was there to help Esther but her uncle Mordecai, a godly man? So we all have applications, but especially as men, as fathers, do we love our children, and are we sure that they know that? The name Manasseh in Hebrew means to forget. It means forgetfulness. And it may very well be that Hezekiah chose this name similar to why Joseph chose the name for one of his sons, because somehow the Lord's goodness in his life caused him to forget this sickness and forget many of the afflictions of the past. But we get the sense, the more we see Hezekiah's fathering and parenting of Manasseh, and the more we see the upbringing of this young heir to the throne, that something was forgotten in all of this. That Hezekiah forgot to love his son. He forgot to tell him that. And ultimately, as we'll see in future weeks, Manasseh forgot the Lord his God. My friends, again, may it be a warning. May we seek to show the mercy of our tender Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord God, you are our Father. You have created us in your image. We live and move and have our being in you. And even as we had run from you, rebelled against you, despised you by nature, and become children of wrath, bond slaves to the devil, yet you had mercy upon us, and you adopted us discontinuing our identity as the seed of the serpent and making us the younger brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, children of God, members of the household of faith. Oh Lord, we pray that even as we have had this wonderful example of a heavenly Father who gives good gifts to his children and who showers them with love, behold what manner of love you have given unto us. With that example, enable us, especially as fathers and as future fathers, to showcase not ourselves, not our accomplishments, not our assets, not anything but the love that you have given to us, that we would shower it on our children. For Jesus' sake, amen.